Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Ready, steady, go. Fair warning.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
That's right. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where it is not Pledge Drive. We had Pledge Drive last week. Thank you again for your generous outpouring of support. We had a $3 million goal need, and we surpassed it. Thanks be to God and your generosity. I think 3.1 million as of the figures that I saw this morning, and that's due to your generosity. So thank you for that. It's no longer Pledge Drive. You can call 888-914-9149 and be on the air with me. I look forward to talking to you. In the meantime, though, if you weren't able to participate in last week's Pledge Drive, you can still do so for a few days anyway, and we'll count it toward that Pledge Drive. Just go to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app. And I'll be getting to phone calls here in a moment. First, I have a note that just rolled in, and this is from James listening on the Relevant Radio app. He says, Patrick, I was listening recently to an interview with an American exorcist and the discussion about how long exorcisms take nowadays in order to free someone from possession, and that a lot of his colleagues are complaining that they are having a hard time now freeing people. He contributed this, or I think he means attributed this, to the state of the church, and that our sins that we do individually affect the body of the church as a whole. Therefore, the efficacy of the exorcism prayers are not as strong as they used to be. I never once considered one's own actions affecting the body of the church as a whole. I would love your comments on this. Well, I am entirely prepared to believe that there may be something to that. Now, far be it from me to second guess or gainsay an exorcist. So it's not my place to say if he's right or wrong, but just from a theological standpoint, it has the ring of truth to it. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this extended explanation, this theological overview of the body of Christ, and it says when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. And it says that no member of the body can say to any other member, I do not need you. And it says quite a bit more, but those two biblical passages come to my mind as I read your email during the break, and that suggests to me that if the body of Christ as a whole, or let's say the preponderance of the members of the body of Christ are under stress or debilitated or dehydrated, to use some bodily analogies, you know how terrible you feel if you're severely dehydrated. It affects the whole body, everything. So it seems to me that this is consistent with the church's theology of the body of Christ. I'm not talking about theology of the body, per se. So at first glance, at least, it makes sense to me. And I appreciate you taking time to write to me on that, James. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ray in Phoenix. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. Yeah, my question is concerning St. Paul having written 1 Corinthians 6, 19 mm-hmm. through 20. Basically, he states that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I have gone through the RCI class, and I'm going to be baptized a Catholic in December. I'm trying to understand how the body can be the temple of the... Oh, thank you. I'm trying to understand how the body can be the temple of the Holy Spirit, because it just seems like with all the sin that we do, which comes, you know, with our soul, it just seems like it becomes polluted. So why would the Holy Spirit want to enter into something that's polluted?
Yeah, let's start there. He doesn't want to be, and he can't be, in a polluted environment. So God is all holy. And so the thing to remember, let's start here. As a human person, you are comprised of body and soul. And so unlike angels that are spirits and the lower animals that have bodies with a life principle, we can call it a soul, you and I as human beings are unique in that we have an eternal soul and it's united to a body. So the two together are who we are. So your soul is the form of the body. It it organizes your body. It is the life principle that makes your body work. If your soul and your body separate, the body dies. It stops working and the soul continues on. So this integral union between body and soul means that your soul is in your body. But it's not in your body the way like your lungs are in your body, located in a certain place, or your brain, or you know, your heart. I mean, these are parts of the body that are located in the body, but they're located in like a particular area of the body. That's not the way the soul is. The soul is throughout your entire body, down to the tiniest cellular level, if you want to think of it that way. And the reason this is important is because when you are baptized, and what a glorious day that will be, Ray. Please say a few prayers for me. I mean, your soul has been completely washed clean, and all sin and the effects of sin and original sin are entirely eradicated. Your soul will be just blindingly beautiful. If we could see the beauty of a freshly baptized soul, it would blind us with its beauty and the grace. So the reason it's important is because your soul is in your body, and when your soul is regenerated, your body is like a tabernacle. The Holy Eucharist at Mass is in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ present, body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread in this case. And he's physically located, if we can put it in those terms, within this tabernacle. Now, God, of course, Jesus being God, is not restricted to any particular place. He can be everywhere in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. But the same is true when it comes to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul of somebody who's in the state of grace. The Lord, the triune God, is literally present in your body, inside you. It's a mind-blowing thing when you think about it. So, to your point, this is why it's so important that you maintain the beauty and the cleanliness of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you sin, whether it's a small sin, fault, that kind of thing, it makes the temple of the Holy Spirit kind of dirty, kind of trashy, kind of unkempt and disorganized, and that's not fitting for God. But what happens when you commit a serious sin, God forbid, you commit a mortal sin, that drives God out. And that's what's so devastating about mortal sin, is that it kills the life of grace in the soul. So the Holy Spirit is not there, the triune God as such, is not there in the soul of somebody who's in the state of mortal sin. Now, this is why it's so great that Jesus established the sacraments, especially in this case, the sacrament of confession, to help us get out of that terrible predicament so that the life of God will come back into the soul. But the Lord will not stay there if the soul is in mortal sin. Can't stay there. Does that make sense, thinking of it that way?
Yeah, it does now. Yeah, so basically when I'm baptized, I will receive the Holy Spirit within me. And so I'm as my first birthday gift from God, I'm already cleansed of all previous sins.
Yeah.
So now I'm pure, and so the Holy Spirit is there. Now if I decided to commit a sin, I was so highly tempted to commit a sin. Mm-hmm. Now I just dirtied myself, so to speak. And so now, in order to have myself cleaned, I have to go in front of the priest and confess my sins, for the mortal sins, that is.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be? And then because I polluted myself, kind of like oil with water, it doesn't really mix together. They don't go together.
That's a good way to think of it. So, or maybe another analogy, Ray, would be light and darkness. If you see, you know, God is light. We know that from the Bible. So if you extinguish the light by committing a mortal sin, let's put it this way. Venial sins do not extinguish the light, but they weaken it. They make you weaker and less apt to receive and to live in God's grace, but it doesn't extinguish it entirely. But a mortal sin, which is something that in itself is serious or grave, and you have sufficient time to reflect on it, and you have freedom, you're not being compelled to do it, so you're aware this is a serious thing, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, when you take that step and you go into mortal sin, what happens is it's like snuffing out the candle or or putting out the fire. I mean, there are different analogies you could use, but it's extinguishing the light of God's grace and presence in your soul. And that's the condition of a soul in the state of mortal sin until and unless he or she goes to confession. And in your case, when you're baptized, all of the sins that you've committed in your past life, whatever they may be, large or small, all of those are entirely obliterated, and your soul will be animated, regenerated, washed in the grace of God, and it'll be beaming and blindingly beautiful. Just imagine how it looks to the angels when they see the soul of a freshly baptized person. So that's why in Scripture, right, you'll see different analogies used, including one about like a white garment, a white robe. And obviously, we know from experience, if you wear white clothing, it's easy to get dirty. You don't want to eat spaghetti and meatballs if you're wearing an all-white suit, let's say. So you have to take extra care that you don't sully the garment. And this is why, after confession, stay as close to the Lord as you can, knowing that if you fall, the sacrament of confession can get you clean back up again. I'm happy for you, Ray. I really am. And I'll be there with you in spirit. Let's go to Brenda in Montreal, Canada, that is. Good morning, Brenda.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome. Happy to.
I have quite a few questions, then I can go. But we usually live here for half the year, then back in Minnesota for half. And okay. So far, we've visited a couple of different churches up here. And we've seen a couple of things that we have questions about. And I was just calling to just sure. get your understanding about it. So one of the churches that we visited, the priest actually had his dog up there with him. So the dog was barking, and it was really, I was just really confused. So I was trying to just get your understanding about that. Is that acceptable for a priest to have his dog up there with him while he's actually consecrating the host and stuff like that?
So are you saying that during Mass, the priest's yes. dog was up in the sanctuary yes. where the priest was?
Yes.
Okay.
He was sitting right next to him, and when he stood up to read the readings, the dog was right next to him as well. It got to a point where one of the late members had to get up and basically take the dog out.
Because
he kept
barking. I get it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is, let's just put it this way, deeply, deeply, deeply inappropriate for a few reasons. One, of course, is that the priest is not there celebrating Mass to be hanging out with his dog. The dog can be at the rectory, and when he's done with his Mass or he's finished with his work, he can go back to the rectory and hang out with the dog. The dog is also a distraction to everybody else. The dog, and for that matter, I would argue really no animal belongs in the sanctuary. I understand that some people need seeing eye dogs, for example, if they're vision is impaired. There can be a service animal that may be necessary. And for people who are in the congregation, perhaps that might be necessary under some circumstances, but not for the priest, not at the altar. I would argue, a profanation of what should be giving glory and honor to the Lord at Mass is now being profaned by, for whatever his reasons are, having this dog there just because he thinks it's fun or something. It's very counterproductive, and so I don't know why he would do that, but maybe he needs to have a talking to from his bishop. You know, Father McGillicuddy, stop doing that. Leave your dog at home.
Yeah, thank you for even explaining that, because I was so confused about that. My second question is, there's another church that we visited, we've been there a couple of times, and there's a girl that helps the priest out. But she pretty much do everything apart from doing a homily, consecrating the host. After that, she basically serves communion. She cleans everything after a while. The priest is just sitting there and doing nothing.
Is this the same priest, the same parish, or a different one?
This is a different parish.
Okay. I think I can answer that question. That, too, is not correct. It's inappropriate, let's put it that way, and it's contrary to the church's rubrics, which is the Those are the rules that govern how Mass is celebrated. And those are spelled out in a document known as, for short, the GIRM, G-I-R-M, which stands for General Instruction of the Roman Missal. And that's available for anybody to look at on the U.S. Catholic Bishops website. So, and I'm sure it's on the Canadian Bishops website as well, but the usccb.org website has that. So in the search bar, just type in the acronym GIRM, and you'll see it, and you can read it. So that's where the specified rubrics for the Mass are laid out. And among them are the fact that the ordinary minister of Holy Communion is the priest. And if a deacon is serving at the altar with the priest, the deacon is also the ordinary minister of Holy Communion. Lay people are not ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. They can be made use of, or lay people can help, is what I'm trying to say. But they're known as extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, meaning that not only in a more specific sense of the word ordinary, they're not necessary, and it's not even really appropriate unless there's a special need for that. So what we have here is not only a failure to communicate, but we have here is the priest is neglecting his duty at the altar, at Mass, to distribute Holy Communion. Because don't forget, the priest is acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And the symbolism is certainly present as the good shepherd feeding his lambs, Jesus feeding us with the bread of life. And so when the priest is doing this par excellence, that deep biblical theological reality is expressed in this symbolism of the priest distributing Holy Communion. The Holy Communion is not merely a symbol. I don't mean to suggest that. But the connection between the priest and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is further heightened. So it's a deeply misguided thing for him to do. It's contrary to the rubrics. He shouldn't be doing this. Now, I don't know, why does he do this? What is his thought process? It's hard to say. I imagine that if his bishop knew about this, he might tell him, stop it. You distribute Holy Communion. That's what you're there to do. And lay people, if necessary, can help distribute Holy Communion. But you should not be sitting down, Father McGillicuddy, and having, you know, this lady, whoever, distributing Holy Communion for you. That is improper and contrary to the church's requirements on this issue. And those requirements, let's remember, are not rules for the sake of rules. They're rules that are rooted deeply in the meaning of what's happening at Mass and why that meaning must be carried out in a dignified and consistent way. And so when a priest freelances and does it his own way just because he likes it that way, that's really, really wrong. It's illicit, we can put it that way. And I'll leave it at that. Say a prayer for these priests. Ask the Lord to, you know, help them to see what is right and to do what is right. Thank you, Brenda. I'm going to take a break, but I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. And once again, pledge drive is over, but thank you for your great generosity. We had a $1 million need, and we got to $3 million need. We got to $3.1 million. If you weren't able to participate, you still can by going to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Let's get back to it. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'll go now to Haley in Cook, let's see, Cookeville, Tennessee. Hi, Haley.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My first question is, how do we understand Jesus in the institution of the Eucharist holding up his own body? I must confess that does kind of boggle me a little.
Yeah, I can understand. Interesting question. Now, I don't know if you've read much of St. Augustine, but he took this very question up. He was in his in narrations on the Psalms. He wrote this in probably around the year 410, 415, right in that area there. And he said in his commentary on the Last Supper, he said that when Jesus took the bread at the Last Supper and held it in his hands and said, "This is my body," St. Augustine says Jesus was holding himself in his own hands. Isn't that interesting? And when you think of it, that's exactly what it must be. Because if this is really Jesus, as he said, "This is my body," then it's an inescapable conclusion that Jesus was holding himself in his own hands, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearance of bread. The only other alternative is that this was not literal and it was purely symbolic and nothing more, in which case then we have a problem, because Jesus says, "This is my body," when that's not strictly speaking true. It would have been more accurate to say, "This represents my body," or "This symbolizes my body," or "This will help you remember my body." But he doesn't say that. He says, "This is my body." So consistent with the church's and, of course, the biblical teaching of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, St. Augustine says, as amazing as it sounds, that's exactly what happened. Jesus was holding himself in his own hands when he said that at the Last Supper. Pretty mind-blowing, isn't it?
Yeah, and I guess the feeding of the 5,000 kind of helps me to understand that a little better, knowing that, you know, the bread can be multiplied. You know, God can make substance where none exists. So I don't know, maybe that helps. I can go to my second question, if that's
sure.
Okay.
Sure, yeah.
So I've just completely forgotten it. What was it?
I'm glad I'm not the only one who does that.
What was I going to say? Oh, yes, thank you. So somebody in my family used IVF, and I completely agree with the church and its teachings on this. But, you know, in the unlikely event that she were to come to me and ask, you know, "What do I do now?" What kind of advice can I give her? Does she just try to carry as many of the embryos as she can? Or, like, what do people do once they realize, oh no, this is wrong?
Right. Yeah. So she has just recently gone through this procedure, right? And so she has several embryos from this procedure. Is that right?
I don't know how many embryos she has, but yes, there are. I believe she has at least one more.
Okay. And is she currently carrying the one she chose? I hate to put it that way, but are all of the conceived embryos still in vitro?
But she has other possibilities. She hasn't talked much about it, so I don't want to assume. But I know she has more opportunities to have children through her IVF procedure.
Okay, maybe you didn't hear my question. Is she currently carrying a baby? Is she currently pregnant right now? Or are all of these embryos in vitro?
She's not pregnant right now.
Okay. Well, so she has a moral obligation to bring these children into the world. Now, I don't know, of course, without knowing how many of them there are. Let's say there are two, and it could be more. So if it's possible for her to have both of those embryos reintroduced into her womb, and if the implantation is successful and she can carry these babies to term, that's the best case scenario. But what she should not do under any circumstances, of course, would be to have any remaining embryos killed. They call it destroyed. That would be murder. And also, she should not leave them on ice indefinitely. You know, maybe I'll get around to you, maybe I won't. That too is an offense against the dignity of the child. So it seems that the only moral course of action presently would be for her to either all at once or if that's physically impossible, try to carry one, two, maybe three. It's really up to what the physicians tell her she can do. But once those babies have been born, then I would do it again with the next child until she's given the opportunity to be born to all of these children.
Yeah, that makes
sense. Anyway, yeah, it's a difficult topic to be sure. And I don't fault any married couple for wanting to have a child. There's nothing wrong with that. They desire to have a child, and without realizing perhaps that they're doing something that's seriously sinful, they do it out of love and a desire to have a child. So I'm not impugning anyone's motives. But the church is correct in saying, even so, even though your motives are good, this means to an end is not something that you can resort to because of the problems that we discussed earlier. Thanks, Haley. I appreciate that. Let's go now to Norman in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. Hi, Norman.
Hi, Patrick. Yeah, I have a question about baptism. Well, you were talking about it earlier. And about Christ's efficacious blood paying for all our sins.
Yeah.
The act of baptism really can't do anything. It's the blood that did everything. So I'm a little confused there.
Well, it's both. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, unless a man be born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus misunderstood him to mean something weird like, how can a man once born go back into his mother's body? Obviously, Jesus didn't mean that. He was talking about baptism. So he says this as much in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19 and 20, when he sends the apostles into the whole world to make disciples of all nations. And you notice that he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for it, Norman, is because in the sacrament of baptism, that's how the shed blood of Jesus is applied to you. As Jesus himself established it, you obviously, nor was I, standing under the cross and actually had the blood of Jesus literally fall on us. Future generations would not have that opportunity. So the way Christ established that is that the means of his saving blood from his death on the cross to be applied to you and to me is through the sacrament of baptism. I hope that explains it. Let's go on to E. Frank again in Astoria, New York. Good morning, E. Frank.
Yes. Hello, Patrick. I apologize greatly and pardon me, please, because, you know, I had a situation where a friend of mine who is a sprinkled Quaker and her three family members, her aunt, her cousin, and her brother are all RCIA graduates in my church. And so she was knocking on my door with her dog on the side, asking me if I would be able to assist her minister with services during the open house here in New York in her friend's meeting house. So I apologize. I had to attend to what she was telling me.
Okay, well, all of that being the case, what's your question for me this morning, please?
Yeah, I just want to ask you, Patrick, you know, if your pastor tells you that his education and his understanding of sacramental life has to be administered by his teachings and his education alone in the parish, and you were raised and baptized, received First Holy Communion confirmation, mm-hmm. and you explained to him that sacramental life for you is very different. What do you do when the pastor says to you in very aggressive and maybe offensive way, I believe that you should not come to this parish no more if you don't believe in the sacramental life that I've imposed upon all the congregants and parishioners of the
All right, what? Let me interrupt. What is it? What is the egregious thing he's doing that you don't like or that you don't agree with?
He's telling us that we must believe in Jesus only and believe in the miracles of Christ.
Yeah, but in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. We are called to believe that, after all.
He says we must have faith and understanding and trust in him, but he refuses to accept that we have to have new life in Christ and in the Holy Spirit through sacraments.
All right, here's what I would say. He's absolutely right. You have to have trust and faith in Jesus. No question about that. If he's explaining it in a way that is limiting, okay, you know, it's unfortunate that he has a limited understanding of the gospel, but that doesn't really affect you. I mean, if it's that bothersome, and it's something, let's say, that he's preaching on at Mass in the sermon, go to a different parish. You know, why? Life is too short to live in constant stress like that, if that's causing you stress. If it's not something he's actively, continuously saying, but you're aware that he holds this view, so what? Receive the sacraments. You know, go to Mass for the reasons that you're supposed to go, not for him. But if it's egregious and bothersome and he's doing this a lot, then just go to a different parish. Problem solved.
Well, I'll see if I can think about doing that, but I've received First Holy Communion and confirmation in this specific parish.
I know. Sometimes, I don't mean to sound flippant, and I'm not being flippant, but sometimes life is difficult. And, you know, you can't always get what you want, as someone once said. And it's unfortunate that times where maybe an otherwise wonderful parish has a problem, and if you find it that bothersome, then just, I would say, just go to a different parish. And maybe that priest will rotate out and go somewhere else, and you can come back to that parish in due time. Thanks. Let's go to, Pflugerville, Arizona, and talk to...
Oh, there I go.
Yes, Bonacci, good morning.
Good morning, Patrick. A longtime member, and you're one of my favorite shows.
Thank you so much.
Just wanted to mention, I am a neuropsychologist, and I specialize in working in psychogenic non-epileptic seizures. So these are individuals that have severe trauma. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the only way they survive being in public and having autonomy is by being prescribed a dog that will warn them prior to having a seizure, so to avoid a traumatic brain injury. So I wanted to know what were your thoughts on that, considering that I have consulted priests, and I have given prescriptions for a priest and a deacon to have a therapeutic dog, and our church, our parish allows it. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, you know, that sounds fascinating to me, and I can only imagine all of the science that goes into what you're describing, so my hat's off to you. I already described my reaction to it in that earlier phone call.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's inappropriate under the circumstances. And so if the priest or the deacon, let's say, is having difficulty with this malady, the best thing is to, whether through medication or in some other therapy, overcome it and then come back to celebrating Mass. But it is not helpful if the priest, even if it's duly prescribed by a legitimate physician such as yourself, it is counterproductive, especially for the people who don't know any of this background. They don't know what's going on. All they know is that there's a dog up there, and it's very distracting for them.
That's true.
You know, so I think for me personally, my answer would be the same in that regard. So if I were the bishop, I'm not a bishop. God in his mercy did not see fit to make me a bishop. But if I were a bishop and I knew that the parish priest was having this neurological problem or problem with epilepsy or something, and that his physician had prescribed a dog, I'd say, okay, well, Father, make sure that this is under control, in whether maybe through medication or something, so that when you celebrate Mass, you don't have the dog there with you. If you have the dog there with you throughout the rest of the day, that's fine if that's necessary, but not at Mass. And if he says, well, Bishop, I'm not able to do it without the dog, then I would say then you need to take some time off and get better and get to a point, hopefully there is a point, where you can do this without having the dog there because of all the problems that it presents. So you're asking for my opinion. That's the way I would try to approach it. Thank you. Let's take a break, and we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. One more time, Pledge Drive is over. But if you weren't able to participate last week, you can certainly do so now by going to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app and make a pledge. We'll hold the door open for you. We'll count it for this past pledge drive. We had a need of $3 million, and through your generosity and God's grace, we got to $3.1 million. Thank you for that. We're so grateful. And I'll be right back with more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
By the way, a shout out to, where'd he go? Anthony. Anthony listening on the Relevant Radio app. And he sent a note in, Cyrus. I'll have to send it to you. He liked the Three Dog Night song.
All right. He's got good taste.
Yeah. And he says, what happened to the surfeit of musicianship and songwriting talent we had before the turn of the century, but especially from 1960 to 1990? Patrick, please address this burning issue. All I can tell you is I'm as puzzled about it as you are, because what passes for, I don't know, great music nowadays, I don't think a lot of it can really hold a candle.
I never feel older than when I'm telling my son that his music choice is terrible and they don't know how to write music. Because that's what my parents were telling me when I was listening to, you know.
With your acid rock music.
With my Pearl Jam and Nirvana. It's like, oh, the guy needs to wash his hair.
Well, see, that's what makes me feel old, because I am older than you, but my music goes way back. So for me, Pearl Jam and Nirvana, those are all like, you know, interlopers. Those were like, who are these guys? What do they think they're doing? So it's, you know, I think it's generational, but I don't know what happened to Three Dog Night.
But I like your music. I like the music you grew up with is the best music.
Amen, brother.
So we're on the same page there.
That's right. Yeah. So, hey, thank you, Anthony. Hey, a couple questions that came in. We'll go back to the phones in a minute. This one from Christina, kind of getting back to our IVF conversation a few minutes ago. She's listening in Sacramento on 1620 AM. She says, I appreciate the conversation about IVF. A good friend of mine went through IVF, and many of these questions came up for me. One thing in your answers I have not heard is adoption. There are actually organizations who facilitate the adoption of embryos so that they are not disposed of. I realize it's not a perfect solution, but perhaps if it becomes more widely known that this is an option, there could be more of these babies saved. Thank you, or God bless you for your kindness and insight. Well, thank you. That's so nice of you, Christina. Let me just say this. The jury is still out on the issue of embryo adoption. And there are two basic schools of thought in the Catholic bioethics world. And I know this because I subscribe to the National Catholic Bioethics Quarterly, and this is a topic that does come up. And really qualified and competent moral theologians and ethicists and others are debating this. Is it morally permissible for you, let's say, as you're not the biological mother, is it morally permissible for you to carry a child that is conceived by another couple in vitro? And there is a strong school of thought among certain moral theologians, and I think it's probably the preponderance of them, who say it's immoral and that you should not do it. Now, I personally am not persuaded of that view. I am more persuaded by the arguments in favor of embryo adoption, because the alternative is agonizingly terrible. Either they stay on ice forever or they die. And I don't find either of those possibilities to be acceptable if it's possible to save that child by implanting the child in the uterus of a mother in this case who is not the mother. Yes, it is definitely outside of the confines of marriage, etc., but in this case it's how can I put it? There's an analogy here that I can see between, even though they're not the same thing, and the gravity of the one is far greater than, it's not even really a grave issue in the other case, but for a nursemaid to nurse a baby that's not her own, so she's giving of her own body to nourish a child who, for whatever reason, can't suckle at his own mother's breast because she's too busy, she's working, whatever it may be. There's nothing immoral for a nursemaid to provide sustenance from her own body for a child that's not hers. Now, clearly, it's not the same thing as implantation in the uterus. I understand the distinction there. But I think there is an analogy there that we should at least consider. So my thought is, until and unless this debate is ever settled by the church, and perhaps it will be, perhaps there will be some encyclical letter coming out from a pope saying, under certain circumstances, it is permissible. Or maybe the Pope might say, whoever the Pope may be, under no circumstances is it ever permissible. That's a possibility as well. So the jury's still out. And that's why, Christina, you don't hear me talking about this issue, because it's not something that I can just say, oh, go and do it, because the church is still debating this topic. So we'll have to wait and see. But I'm glad you brought that up, because it is an integral part of the what do we do now? You know, we have these children on ice. What do we do with them? We should do something to save them, shouldn't we? The next email comes in from Jennifer on the same topic. She's listening in LA on our 93 KHJ radio station that I used to listen to as a kid for many years, never realizing that one day I would have my own show on KHJ, How God Works. She says, Patrick, the topic of IVF, in vitro fertilization, on that topic, my sister asked me to be the godmother of her child born through IVF just the other day. What would you do in this issue? Is this still a child who needs to be raised up in the right way in the Catholic Church? Well, yes to both questions. I would certainly say, absolutely, I'd be happy to be the godfather. I'll be happy to be, in your case, the godmother. And of course, I think maybe you're asking the question in a rhetorical way, but certainly this child needs to be raised in the Catholic faith. And this is where it's important to emphasize a reality here. Even though the sin of in vitro fertilization is something that the parents have to repent of. And again, I understand that there are many Catholic couples and other couples who just don't know. They didn't realize. They were never told. Nobody shared with them. And they thought this was a viable option just because. Okay, fair enough. Your culpability may be greatly diminished as a result of it, but it's still gravely sinful, even so. And so if you or somebody you know has committed this sin, you should go to confession and get right with God and just say, Lord, you know to what extent I knew or didn't know. But now that I do know, I'm sorry that I did this. But here's the thing. That in no way whatsoever affects the dignity, the beauty, the need for love and nurturing of that child. So there's nothing wrong with that child. And we should never make the mistake of extrapolating from the sin committed by the parents to somehow this affects the child, because in no way does it. That's so important to remember that. So we are to love and welcome and nurture and do right by these children just as we would any other child, including children that are conceived in rape, for example. Or, God forbid, incest as well. When we think about these heinous situations, these are innocent children. And they have a right to everything that every other child has, including the right to a mom and dad. Now, they don't always have that right fulfilled for them, but we do the best we can. So just not to put too fine a point on it, but just to emphasize, children who are born through the IVF procedure are no different in any way whatsoever in the eyes of God and in the eyes of God's people than children who came into this world through traditional marriage. I think we can't say that often enough. Let's go to Joe in Passaic. Good morning, Joe.
Yes, good morning again. Like always, thanks to Relevant Radio. Thanks to you, and thanks to the Franciscan Friars in Patterson. Going back to that earlier subject, I wonder if the guy that saw the serpent in the Pope John Paul's conference hall, how he would have reacted if he was present when God told Moses to put the snake up on the pole and to look at it.
Well, I mean, I don't know. First of all, it's the Paul VI audience hall in the Vatican. That's just nitpicking, but no big deal. So what about that? In the book of Numbers, God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent. And this is because the people, when they were wandering in the desert, they were being bitten by these poisonous serpents, and many of them were dying. So God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bites any man and he looks at the bronze serpent, he will live. So there was a miraculous quality to this. And what's interesting is that this is, believe it or not, this is an Old Testament allusion, and it's kind of freaky if you think about it, but it's an allusion to Christ on the cross. And it's actually referred to in the New Testament. So this symbol of the serpent, which actually gave life to those who might otherwise die as a result of the bite of the poisonous snake, I don't know how to answer your question. How would he feel? I don't know. I mean, how would anybody feel? How would you feel? How would I feel? I don't know. All I can say is that there's really no connection between God making use of this image for the miraculous curing of people who had gotten bitten by snakes. There's really no connection in that sense with the oddness of the Pope Paul VI audience hall. I mean, unless somebody wants to make the argument that, you know, the devil is somehow involved.
Not a fan. Doesn't get me bothered.
Anyway, so those are my thoughts, Joe. I'm not sure what else I can say, but I do appreciate the phone call. Let's go now to, I don't know, let's throw a dart and go to Huntington Beach and talk to Michael. Hi, Michael.
Hello. Sorry, I didn't do that.
Yeah, I'm here.
First of all, I just wanted to tell Cyrus how awesome and how much, you know, I just like him. He's really, really a person. But I do actually have just one question for you.
Okay.
Can angels from heaven come to earth? I mean, it says it in the Bible, but I'm just, you know, verifying. And appear as people. And if you ask a person if they are an angel, do they have to tell you the truth?
All right. So the answer to the first question, which you already know, is yes, angels do come to earth as God's ministering servants. A great example of that would be in Luke chapter 1, where God sends an angel, in this case, the angel Gabriel, to appear to the Blessed Virgin Mary and tell her the good news of salvation. So there's no question but that God does that. So I'm assuming that that's more of a rhetorical question, right? Because it's clear that God uses angels to do that. Okay. And the Bible also says that some people have entertained angels unawares, not realizing that the person that they thought was, you know, a person, for example, is in fact an angel. So that happens as well sometimes. So all we can say is that throughout Scripture, we do see that angels are constantly sent by God, sometimes incognito, sometimes we recognize them for what they are. So did you say you had a second question, or was that the question, Michael?
No. The question was actually, if you thought a person was an angel, and if you asked that person, are you an angel, would that angel be obligated to say yes, or could the angel, like, lie, in other words?
Well, if it's a fallen angel, the angel would certainly lie to you if it was expedient for him to do so. A good angel would either answer you truthfully or he would not answer you at all. So it's not as though he would have to answer you, but if he did answer you and he was a good angel, he's not going to lie to you. That much we could say for sure. Interesting question. Thank you. How about Eddie now in San Diego? Good morning, Eddie.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question to you is, you mentioned to a previous caller that Jesus always with us from the baptism, and Jesus in our body. And I'm a little bit not confused, but I always have a question mark. If Jesus is with us and until we make a mortal sin, why do we have to confess to a priest rather than just confess straight to Jesus?
Oh, that's a great question. Well, the simple reason, Eddie, is because Jesus said so. And he says this explicitly in John chapter 20. You can begin reading in verse 20. And he says, this is after the resurrection. And he comes to the apostles and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And you might ask yourself, well, how did the Father send Jesus? What did the Father send Jesus to do? He sent Jesus to forgive us of our sins, to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. So Jesus begins by saying, as the Father sends me or sent me, so I send you. So he's establishing that about what he's about to say is a direct connection in terms of the apostolic ministry with his own unique saviorship to save us as our Messiah and Redeemer. And the next words that we read are, then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you forgive are forgiven. And he who sins you hold bound or retain are retained or held bound. So he gives the apostles, they become God-breathed, theopneustos. That's the word that you see in 2 Timothy 3:16. That refers there to Scripture. But here, although that word itself is not used, it literally is God breathing on them and giving them this special power that they didn't prior to that time have to be able to forgive sins in his name. So that's the first part of the answer to your question, is that the reason that we go to the priest is because Jesus said so. This is the established manner for receiving forgiveness in a formal sense. Now, keep in mind, you can't go to confession. Let's say you're a Catholic. You can't go to confession, make a good confession, unless you've already gone directly to God. So you must first go to God and say, I am sorry for what I've done. Lord, please forgive me. And really only then are you in a position to be able to go and make a good sacramental confession. And a final thought I'll give you, just because of the shortness of time, Eddie, take a look at Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and read where it talks about the leper who came to Jesus. This is a perfect analogy for confession. The leper is you, the sinner. Jesus, of course, is Jesus. The leprosy is your mortal sins. He comes to Jesus and he says, Master, I know that if you want to heal me, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I do want to heal you. Be healed. And so then and there, the man is healed. But he doesn't say, like, go have a nice life. He says, now go into the city and show yourself to the priest and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. And the reason is because he needed to be reintegrated back into the church, back into the community. He was already healed. Just like God will forgive you of your sins, but that dimension of your relationship with the rest of the church is part of the reason for confession. I'll have to leave it at that. Until tomorrow, please pray for me. I'll pray for you.